Would you pray with me this morning as we begin our worship with the Word of God? Father God, we thank you so much that we have a name like that of Jesus that can give us the strength that we need to tackle anything, Lord, that can overcome everything, knowing that you have no rivals and you have no equals. Knowing that, God, that you are the overcomer of everything, that, God, that you are the Alpha, that you are the Omega, you are the beginning, you are the end, Lord, that you are the great I Am, you are our El Shaddai, you are always with us, Lord, and we thank you for that. God, we just want to welcome you, Lord, as we lift music up, that, God, that would just penetrate hearts and our worship with you today. I pray that, God, that each person that is here watching, I pray that, God, that their hearts would be filled just with joy today. And Lord, if it's filled with a little bit of anxiety or worry or things that may be touching them in their own personal individual lives, Lord, that they would find peace today, that they would find excitement and abundant joy and blessing in you, Lord. We know that, God, that you say that in this world we'll have troubles. But you also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. So let us just trust in you with all of our hearts today. Let us lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, let's acknowledge you. And Lord, we know that you'll direct our paths, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So that's what we're going to do today. And Lord, we're going to invite you a part of this service. And we're going to thank you so much that, God, that you have given your word as an instruction for each of us to trust, and knowing that, God, that we can trust your words, and we can know that God, that you have all these promises, and that you are the great fulfiller of every promise that you've made. So let's just trust in that today. There's so much going on in this world, though, Lord, that can get our eyes off the big picture. But I pray that, God, that they would be able to see the picture of Jesus right now, of complete peace and rest in you. For let us just all go to you, Lord, today. We invite you a part of this worship service. Lord, speak through your word today. Let people only hear you and your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank our worship team again for just, again, another great Sunday, and thank you so much for being a part of our worship service this morning. I am excited to share this message. I have been excited about this particular one for a lot of different reasons, because there's just so many great applications, so many truths, and so many things that I've been talking about in the Old Testament when we talk about the foreshadowing or the types of Christ. That is this scarlet letter that even A.W. Criswell wrote about that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelations, where you see different types of Christ, where you may not see Jesus Christ, the name, but you will see types of Christ that is a prophecy or a type to give you an image of what Jesus Christ is about, and how we're supposed to see that everything is pointed from Genesis to Revelation, all about him. This book is all about Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Why? Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can go to the Father except through him. He is the only way. He's the only way to have a relationship. He's the only way to have an abundant life, John 10. He's the only way to have an eternal life, John 3:16. So everything about this Bible, about this book that we open up, is God's word in John 1:1, knowing that it's all about Jesus Christ. And so as we opened up, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. We are now entering to the third stage of the what I call the grand divisions. There's three great divisions that this book of Numbers talks about. And if you've missed the past week or 2 weeks that I've talked about Numbers, I encourage you to go back to the website and listen to those things. And if you need notes or whatever, I'm happy to send those to you. But I want you to do me a favor this particular day. I want you to stay with me till the end. I really, truly believe that you'll be encouraged by what you are going to hear in God's message. A lot of times when we think about different books in the Bible, we kind of wonder, am I going to really get anything out of this? Is there much application? It seems like either a lot of genealogy or numbers. That doesn't sound like it could be very interesting. Well, in all actuality, this book is all about application. It's about our daily walk with God. It's an example of looking back at Christ. And so when we look at the last 2 weeks, we saw that I talked about the first week about the Moses generation. And this was from chapters 1 through 14 where we had what was called the first of the numbering or the first census. They were instructed. They were instructed to walk with God to the promised land, but a lot of ups and downs happened throughout their journey, and God had some things that he had to say to these people. They were disobedient. They wanted things their own way. They wanted things their own timing. They wanted things the way that they expected. And so for that, they went against Moses oftentimes. They went against Aaron. They were going, why are we following this guy? He keeps leading us to all these issues in life. And we'd rather just go back to Egypt. We'd rather just go back to the way it used to be. Even though it wasn't great, but it didn't seem like it's going great right now. And we can often say that even in our own lives. You know, as a Christian, you know, we could say, you know what? I don't think I dealt with this much stuff when I was a non-believer. And so sometimes we say we want to go back to the way it was, or we settle into things when it's really not God's best. What he's trying to do is something new in our life. He's trying to stretch our faith. And remember, God's ways is always the best ways, not our way. There's no way I would ever want to go back to my old life. And even though I may have challenges, and I may have more challenges and ups and downs and turnarounds in my life right now as a believer, there's no way I'd ever want to go back to the old way of life. See, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. You're a new creature. Your old life has passed away. Behold, you have a brand new life. And so we need to embrace this new life as we are born-again believers, to trust God in obedience and walk by faith and trust in him. And so we see in the second part, last week we talked about the second grand division was the wilderness and its wandering. This was chapters 15 through 20. This was the transition period between Moses and the Joshua. Or it is just the way it's always been. So God told him, no, I need you to speak to the rock, and said, Moses was discouraged. Moses was frustrated. Moses was getting sick of these Israelites complaining and yelling at him. And he was just, be honest, he was a leader that became really quick self-righteous. He decided to 6:23 that we talk about, you know, that we need to understand that we all fall short of God's glory. And here's the other thing, is that the wages of sin is death. Not only is the wage of sin death, physical death, but it can also be our wage of spiritual death. Unless we put Christ in our life, unless we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we will have a spiritual death as well. So sin is evil. We need to understand that. Sin is not just, oh, I just made a mistake, I'm sorry, and then we move on and act like it's no big deal. We need to understand that sin is what separated man from God. And it was Jesus Christ that left the throne of grace for God to have an alternative plan to come to this earth to deal with what we think oftentimes is no big deal. Well, it's a big deal if it separates us from God. And if it put Jesus Christ on a cross, it's a big deal. So we can't look at sin as like it's no big deal. We need to understand that there's a consequence, there's a judgment, there's a discipline for sin that could happen. And then we come to this third part, this third grand division. And this is what we call the Joshua generation or the new generation. It's going to be, we're going to see a new numbering, a new census, which I'll get to in just a second. But if you'll turn to chapter 21, in Numbers chapter 21, here you'll see that they're going to end up having another situation. And as I basically, I'm just summarizing these books of the Bible and summarizing the stuff. I won't have time to go into everything, but again, I'm asking that you stay with me this whole time. And if you get busy with kids or something like that, go back tonight and or when it's convenient for you, and to really listen throughout this whole entire message, because this again has so many unbelievable applications and truths and types of Christ that I want you to see. But here's what's going on. Guess what? They start complaining again. The old generation of Moses, is the Israelites are complaining. They don't like that all they have is manna. They don't like the fact that they're having to go against battles. They don't like the fact that they're having to travel and roam around for 40 years. Constant complaining, constant murmuring. But guess what? God answers their prayers. He allows them to have victory over the Canaanites, which is a reminder that God is always faithful. God answers prayers over and over in our life. And we need to count our blessings more than we count our curses. We need to count our blessings more than we count all the things that may go wrong, because there's more blessings than things that will ever go wrong in your life. When you take your eyes off yourself for just a little while, when I take my eyes off myself, I will see that there is a plethora of blessings that God has given me over and over in my life. And here, they get hung up on one thing. We may get hung up on another thing after he just got through showing you how faithful he is. And again, they begin to murmur and complain, and which is a reminder that how much complaining, how much gossip, how much just, you know, going back to our old ways, is that going to pay off in the future? It's not. It never has, and it never will. And God said, you know what? I've had enough of this. Here you are going back like the old generation, and now you're going to start back up after I just showed you faithfulness, after I just helped you. Let's look at chapter 21, 4 through 9. Let's get a context of this. Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey. And they began to speak, watch this, not just against Moses, but they began to speak against now God. And before, the old generation, they just spoke against Moses. Now, this new generation, watch what's about to happen. They're now going to speak against God and Moses. And you can see examples of that in Exodus 15, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Numbers 12:1, 14:2, 16:3, 16:41, 22. Again, old. He just complained against Moses and all those circumstances. But now you see in this situation, they're going to speak against God. And that's why he says, enough. So watch what he does. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There is nothing to eat here, which they've done that already before, and nothing to drink. And we hate this horrible manna. Again, remember last time, they didn't want the manna. All they wanted was quail. So God gave them so much quail that they began to puke. That was their judgment. So watch what happens. Verse 6. So the Lord said, you know what? Let's shake things up a little bit. I'm going to grab your attention. So the Lord sent poisonous, or in your version, it may say fiery snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, we have sinned. Here's why I said what I said. We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Again, before it was just against Moses, but now they're coming after God. And they spoke against the Lord and pray that the Lord will take away these snakes. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, I want you to do something. I want you to make a replica of a poisonous snake, or that's fiery snake, and attach it to a pole. You're going to see something pretty cool in a second. And who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Again, scholars, when you read this, scholars will look at this and say that it could be red snakes. It could be just the fact that they're feeling like this fiery burning sensation inside them because of the poison. I'm not really sure on that. The text, scholars speak on both sides. It could actually be both. Imagine if you got poison inside you, that you're probably feeling a fiery, terrible sensation that's taking place. But I want you to hold your spot there, but I want you to turn to the New Testament real quick. Go to John chapter 3, 14 through 15. I want you to see something really quick. John chapter 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. This is a reference going back. So this is a reference of Jesus Christ going back from what actually took place here in the wilderness. You'll see some context a little bit more on this as the type of Christ that I'll share at the end of this. And this is why I want you to stay to the very end. The serpent has always been referred to as evil ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, or Revelation 12, 9, the snake has always been considered that of Satan, the ancient serpent called the devil. However, the bronze is a metal associated with judgment, God's judgment in biblical days. The reason why is because the bronze must be passed through some types of fires to be able to go through with what we call the judgment of God. This is what he shows in terms of, you see this in Revelation, you see this in the Old Testament. The serpent, as you see, the instruction was to lay it horizontally on a vertical pole. So here you have this snake that's laid out of bronze, and then it's on this vertical pole, which is a picture of what? A picture of a cross. Exactly right. This is a picture of a cross where sin is being dealt with. So many of you guys if you're in the medical field, you might have actually, you see this all the time. And this dates back. This is where we see back in the Greeks would have this symbol also where they would put this snake, and they would also have these other images of these wings and stuff like that. But back in Greek methodical times, they would actually use this. This was basically mythology of Hermes, given the staff by Apollo, which was the god of healing. So they would use snakes back in the ancient Greeks' time as part of their rituals and healing process. So if you are in the medical field, you'll see that particular symbol on all the medical stuff. It's not doing that because of Christ. It's doing that going back from ancient Greek mythology is where we get that. And so people put that as basically as a time that it just means the god of healing is what it is. And then we come to a new chapter as we move on to chapter 22. Just move the page for a second. And then we come to something else. In chapter 22, we get into the story of Balak and Balaam. And here we are, just a fascinating story. And go to chapter 22, verse 7. And I'm just going to kind of have you move around a little bit. It says, Balak's messengers, who were elders of Moab and the Midian, set out with money to pay Balaam to place a curse upon Israel. And they went to Balaam and delivered Balak's message to him, saying, stay overnight, Balaam said, and in the morning I will tell you whatever the Lord directs me to say. So the officials with the Moab stayed there with Balaam. That night God came to Balaam and asked him, who are these men visiting you? And basically, Balaam is being, basically, they're just trying to get him to help them conquer these people, to be able to know, get direction and know what to do. And then with verse 2, go to 12 through 13. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You are not to curse these people, for they have been blessed. The next morning, Balaam got up and took Balaam's officials. He said, go home. The Lord will not let me go with you. So the Moabite officials returned to the king Balak and reported, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak tried again. Over and over, twice we see this situation where they're trying to convince Balaam to go with them to help them out. And he's sending messengers, and he's willing to pay big money to be able to get this blessing, because they believe that whatever Balaam will do as a prophet, be able to help take and curse these people from entering in and to help them conquer. And then we get to verse 18. But Balaam responded to Balak's messengers, even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. Hold on to that. But stay here one more night, and I will see if the Lord has anything else to say to me. I'll see if the Lord's going to end up changing his mind. I know you keep coming to me, and I know that the Lord keeps telling me, do not go. I do not want you to go. You're not going to do this. And I start thinking about this in our own particular life. When we know that God is against something, but we kind of sometimes play games with God. We kind of say, well, you know, let me see if, you know, if it's really God's will or not God's will. You know, obviously it could be God's will because I'm keep getting this opposition and they keep coming back to me. And I know that God keep telling me no, and he's told me no again. But let me just, I'll just kind of just check with God one more time. So that night, verse 20, God came to Balaam and told him, since these men have come to you, get up and go with them. But do only what I tell you to do. And some people believe that, well, man, he must have changed his mind. What an amazing man. He changed God's mind. Well, let's see. So here's a fun story. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. So the next morning, Balaam got up. He saddled his donkey and started off with the Moabite officials. Well, watch this. We know that this is why, in verse 22, we know that this is why he did not necessarily change God's mind. But God was very angry with Balaam that he was going. So he sent an angel to the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. As Balaam and his two servants were riding along, Balaam's donkey saw an angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. It's interesting that the donkey sees this, but Balaam does not. The donkey bolted off the road into a field because he was scared, but Balaam beat it and turned it back onto the road. Verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood at the place where the road narrowed even more between the two vineyard walls. Verse 25, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, again the second time he sees him, it tried to squeeze by and crush Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam, because he's hurting and he's mad, beat his donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved farther down the road and stood in a place too narrow for the donkey to get by at all. And this time when the donkey saw the angel, it lay down under Balaam. In a fit of rage, Balaam beat the animal again with his staff. And my favorite part, verse 28. And the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. What have I done to you that deserves your beating me three times? Asked Balaam. It asked Balaam. Verse 29. You have made me look like a fool, Balaam shouted. Now he's actually having a conversation with the donkey. The donkey's talking to him, and he's talking back to the donkey. If I had a sword with me, I would kill you right now. Verse 30. But I am the same donkey you have ridden all your life, the donkey answered. Have I never done anything like this before? And then his eyes were open. No, Balaam admitted. Then the Lord opened, here we go, now he sees. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw an angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam bowed his head, and he fell face down on the ground before him. Why did you beat your donkey those three times? The angel of the Lord demanded. Look, I have come to block your way because you are stubbornly resisting me. Who's supposed to be the stubborn one? The donkey. We got a reverse role. Three times the donkey saw me and sealed away. Otherwise, I would have certainly have killed you by now and spared the donkey. Verse 34, then Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. This is the important part, a realization that, again, even though when the outside world comes in and is trying to convince you to do something in opposition to what God has been speaking to you and telling you the truth, not to do something. And the reason is, God did not change his mind. God knew his heart, and so God was going to give him the desires of his heart. And I've said this over and over, just like the Israelites. Sometimes we are going to do things. God is going to allow things to happen in our life, and he's not permitting it so that you changed his mind for goodness. He's going to permit things to happen so that you can end up facing your judgment. He may end up allowing us to give over to our sin and face the judgment. If that's what we want, if we're going to go in objection, if we're going to go our own way, sometimes the only way to get our attention is to allow us to fall, to change our hearts. And I think God, you know, he knew his heart. He knew that deep down in his heart, he was going no matter what. Yeah, he was trying to play the spiritual guy, but really, honestly, he knew his heart. His heart was going. His heart wanted the money. His heart wanted the power. His heart wanted these things, and God was going to allow him to give over to that. But then he says, you know what? Let me see if I can't show him another thing. God is always showing something new. But then he confesses, verse 34, and then Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to block my way. I will return home if you are against my going, which he already told him twice he was against his going. But the angel of the Lord told Balaam, go with these men, but say only what I tell you to say. So Balaam went out with Balak's officials. When King Balak heard that Balaam was on his way, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon River at the furthest border of the land. Didn't I send you an urgent invitation? Why didn't you come right away? And Balak asked Balaam, didn't you believe me when I said I would reward you richly? Balaam replied, look now, I have come, but I have no power to say what I want. I will speak only the message that God puts in my mouth. And you see here that this is what God has grabbed his attention, and he had to go back and say, you know what? I better make sure I'm doing it the right way. I better make sure that I'm doing what God really wants me to do. And so this is another example of this. And then we move to chapter 23, where we see Balak was the king of Moab that said, you're not coming around through my land. You're going to have to go all the way around the land if you want to go into Israel, through the land of Canaan. And Moab was obviously the easiest way to go. So instead of destroying the Moabites, they went all the way around. There's a lot of application here that talks about, you know, in terms of us just, again, doing things our own way, being arrogant, ignorant and stubborn, and they could have gone straight through, but they end up going around, and that's important. And then we come to a new era. We come to a new process in this book. And as we look at this, I want you to see that there's going to be now, for the second time, a new numbering. And remember, when we talk about the number, we're talking about a census. A new census count is going to take place. The old numbering of Moses' generation, we see back in chapter 1, verse 46, there was how many? 603,550 people. All the people, the tribes were numbered. The only ones that were not numbered in this military census was the Levites. The Levites took care of the tabernacle. They were not part of the numbering because they had their own job. So they had their own priestly things that they were going to do to take care of the tabernacle on the way to the promised land. And then all of a sudden we have something brand new. We have a new numbering, a new generation. We have something brand new. At the beginning, there was 40 years. So when we look at chapter 26, move over to chapter 26, 1 through 4, it said, after the plague had ended, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, from the whole community of Israel, recorded the names of all the warriors by their families. List all of them 20 years or older, which I talked about, that they're 20 years old. The reason why they'd get married at 18 and they would go to fight at 20. The reason why is because by age 20, they hoped that they would already have a son that would carry on their name. So that's why they needed to be 20 years old or older to be able to go to war. So there the plains of the Moab, beside the Jordan River, across the Jericho, Moses and the Eleazar, the priests issued these instructions to the leaders of Israel. List all the men of Israel 20 years and older, and just as the Lord commanded Moses. So they did the exact same thing for this new numbering, for this new census. And then we move over to chapter 26, verse 51, and we finally get to what the new numbering is. So in summary, the registered troops of all of Israel's numbers is what now? 601,730. Some scholars would say approximately just 600,000. Let's just call it 600,000. Either way, the number either decreased or the numbers pretty much stayed the same, which is a lesson for us in terms of church, in terms of our spiritual growth. Nothing much changed. If anything, it got less. And this is a reminder for us as a church. And for us, if we are refusing to be obedient with God, spiritual change in terms of growth, in terms of more fruit in our life, it's just not going to happen. Especially if we're being disobedient with God. If we just wander around each day and we're not staying in God's word, if we're not praying, if we're not following in ministry, if we're not loving people and serving people, if we're not walking in His will and His way, then we are basically, we're just dead. We're decayed. We're just wandering. We're like spiritual mummies. Revelation talks about this. There's going to be seven different types of churches. Well, let me explain to you. Here's two of the churches that we could be like. And this, our church here at Living Hope, we do not want to be like these churches. They were like the church of Sardis. Of Sardis, where everyone is going to just, they're just falling asleep spiritually. Except for maybe a few people. They could be like the church of Laodicea, where they become just lukewarm. And God says, I would rather spit you out of my mouth. Either be hot or be cold, but don't be this lukewarm business. Either stand for me or stand against me. Let people know where you stand. I know your heart. So decide which way. You want to fall asleep? You want to become apostate? You want to become carnal? Good, I'll know that you're cold for me. You want to be hot for me? I'll know where you are. But being both, all that's doing is just jacking up the world. And we see this a lot of times in churches in the Christian life, that people will play on just both sides. They may act a little spiritual. They may talk a little bit. They may do this and do that. But their heart is really not for God. Oftentimes we could play church, but we're not really actually the church. And that's what Sardis and Laodicea is like. This is what he's talking about. And I pray that that's what we will never be like. If there's no fruit in our life, then we're not going to grow. And here's the deal, is that we better figure out quickly what we're connected to. What vine are you connected to? John 15 talks about the true vine, the true grapevine. Listen to John 15, 1. It says, Jesus says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch that does not produce fruit. But watch this. If you're a Christian, though, he prunes the branches that do produce fruit so that they will produce what? Even more fruit. But you got to know what vine you're connected to. If you're not convicted, if you're not branched and you're not connected to the vine of God, then you're connected to the opposite of him, which leads to decay and destroy. It's not what God wanted. Mark your Bible in chapter 26, verse 64 and 65. Just mark that in your Bible. We're not going to read that, but this is where Caleb and Joshua will take over. God said, it's going to happen. The old generation with Moses and Aaron dies out, but Moses will allow to be able to see the promised land, but he is not going to be able to eat of the promised land. He's going to be able to sit and watch people at the table, but he's not going to be able to eat from the banquet table. Oh, my goodness. I pray that that will never be us. If you are not connected to the vine, you do not want to not be included at this banquet table. Each of us need to be aware that being connected with Christ, going through Jesus Christ, allows you to be able to sit at the banquet table, the true promised land that is waiting. We don't want to be on the other side, separated from him, seeing from a distance, from a chasm. Chapter 27, 12 through 14. One day the Lord said to Moses, watch this. One day the Lord said to Moses, climb on the mountain east of the river and look over the land I have given the people of Israel. And after you have seen it, you will die like your brother Aaron, for you both rebelled against my instruction in the wilderness of Zin. And when the people of Israel rebelled, you failed to demonstrate my holiness to them at the waters. Meribah. These are the waters of Meribah, that Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Here is an example of God placing his judgment on two leaders, but on the main leader, saying, you're never going. After all what you have experienced, after all what you have gone through, me calling you out. But remember, God still can use people. God still can do stuff. But there's still consequences and judgment. And this is the tragedy of disobedience. But that's also a reminder that no one is exempt from God's judgment. No one is exempt from his discipline. No one is exempt from his consequences. But it's also a perfect illustration to remind us that we must every day stay humble before the Lord. We must become bankrupt each day as we approach God every day. Every day. When we get to heaven, what I don't want the Lord to say is, think about all the blessings you could have had, but you decided to go your own way. Let me show you all the blessings that you could have had if you had just said yes to me and you did exactly what I've been telling you to do. You remember those situations I put in your life? I was telling you, and I gave you another reminder, and I gave you another reminder, and I even spoke to a donkey. What else do you want me to do to get your attention? Yet you still want to go your own way? You still want to go with the old way of things when I'm trying to do something new in your life? We've already done that. We've been there. If anything, look back and say, hey, God helped me through that scenario. And now I got something new for you to experience. But we don't want to get to heaven and him saying, let me show you what you could have had. And to me, this is a great reminder that I don't want to be stubborn. I don't want to go things my own way, because guess who did it? Balaam did it. Aaron did it. Moses did it. The Israelites did it. This is our example. Let's look at the scriptures and say, oh, well, I want to experience this myself and see what God does. No, that's stupid. Learn from other people's mistakes so that we don't make the same mistake. It's all there in the Bible. So for us to see that in our own personal life, if we want application, here's application for us. So now there's this new instruction from God in numbering, this new walk with the Lord, chapters 28 through 36. Really quick, chapter 28 and 29 is just offerings are given to the Lord. Chapter 30 is the vows of men and women. Chapter 31 is the vengeance of the Mennonites. Chapter 32 through 36 is the tribes of God, Reuben and then Manasseh. And then we get to chapter 35, and I want you to see this really quick. Chapter 35, thank you for staying with me. I know I'm running late. It'll be worth it, I promise. Chapter 35, we see the cities of the refuge. The cities of the refuge. There are six cities Israel has designated that are places of refuge. It's so cool to be able to see this, that God had six places designed for people to go to, for the Levites to go to as a place of refuge. For the Israelites to go for a place of refuge. It's our reminder as a church that we are also a place of refuge. For help and for guidance and a safe place for people to come. And anybody that is struggling with anything in life, I want you to know that it's all the churches. Every church should be welcoming you. We should be making sure that you sit on the first row. We should make sure that you are feel welcomed. And I don't care what color you are, what race you are, what the ethnicity, what your background, if you're homeless or if you're a multimillionaire, you are treated because God loves you, and we should be a refuge of no matter what you have ever gone through and dealt with in your life. We should be that. And not only just should the churches be like that, but we as a church, as a Christian, should be like that. We too need to be a refuge for people. If God has blessed you with things, then you need to be a refuge as a Christian and say, how can I help you and serve you? I think about how Jesus Christ was that refuge and that salvation. Walking each and every single day, and we should be that as well. Why? Because he's the great I am. He's the wonderful counselor. He is our salvation. He's the one that restores. And so we should be able to come to any church. Any church should open their doors for everybody. And every Christian should be willing to open up their hearts to anybody, to share the gospel and the good news to people, and to love them and to serve them. We should all be treated. Everybody matters. Everybody. So now as I end, I want to show you something. We have talked about different things, and I talked to you about the types of Christ, the foreshadows. So as I end this, I want you just to look back. I want you just to think about how many times you see Jesus Christ. The first one you see in chapter 19 is the story that I didn't talk about, the story of the sacrifice of the red heifer. Is without defect or blemish. Who is our perfect sacrifice that is without spot, without blemish, who sacrificed his life for our sins? 1 Peter 1:19. In chapter 19, it was a part of the Jewish customs for them to find this cow, this red heifer. This type of cow, by the way, is so rare. Being able to find a red heifer is just the color alone, but what it's really actually symbolizing, it's a cow that has never been pregnant. So that means it's never been able to produce milk. And here the Israelites would take it off the away from the temple and sacrifice. It would sprinkle the blood. The red symbolized, for the red heifer symbolized, resembled the blood of Christ, the symbolized blood. And then the blood, it was the first time, the red heifers is the only animal that would actually, you burn the actual animal and you burn the blood. Before they would just, it's kind of gross, they would just cut the neck and let it drain out because they wouldn't use that. But the red heifer, they would. They would take the blood and the animal and take its ashes. And so they would do everything. In prophecy, during this time, there has been 9 red heifers born in biblical times. There was 9 that was used, 2 in the temples and 1 in the tabernacle that was used. Guess what we're waiting for right now before Jesus Christ comes back? There's been 9 already. Well, all we're doing right now is waiting for the 10th one. Now, there's a lot of red heifers right now. Matter of fact, a guy by the name, he's a pastor, his name is Claude Lott. He lives in Mississippi. That's all he's raising is red heifers. There's tons of them. And you know what he's doing? He's donating them or sending them over to Israel for the Jewish people to use. Why? Because they're getting ready for the end times. It's the first time that we've seen this, but we're waiting now for the 10th heifer. And I've been talking about Jewish numerology or the gematria of what numbers mean. We've talked about 3s. We've talked about 7. And now today I want to talk to you about the 10th one. We're waiting now for the 10th one before the Messiah is supposed to return. What does the 10th mean? 242 times it's used in the Bible. 10 in numerology, the Jewish gematria, it literally means man's perfection. It's the legal number for the Jewish marriages. It deals with the 10 choirs or the 10 oxen, the 10 sheep. It deals with 10 Solomon's temple measurements, which they're going to look at later on, which, by the way, they already have the measurements. They already have the architectural design for the temple, for the third temple to be built right now. They're already prepared and ready for it. You have the 10 sons of Haman. You have the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. You have 10 psalms that begin with hallelujah. You have the tabernacle mentioned 10 times as the tabernacle of the testimony. You have literally man's numbers. You have 10 toes and you have 10 fingers. Unless something went south. You have the 10 commandments, 10 plagues. You have the 10th of your tithe that we give. And on, the number of man's perfection. And God uses it. And God said over 242 times, Jewish numerology. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the tenth of the red heifer. It's fascinating. What else do we see? The Jesus top, and I'm coming to an end right now. Chapter 20, we saw the rock and the living water, that God, Jesus Christ is our rock. He's the cornerstone, and that he is the living water. We saw in chapter 21 that we read just a little while ago that he's the bronze snake lifted up on the pole. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, we too can be saved. You know the verse that I did not read? I read 13, 14, and 15. Let me read it again. But let me show you the great part because this goes right with it. John 3, 14, 15, it says, and Moses lifted up the broad snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And here we go, the most popular verse in all the Bible that goes with this verse. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, you always need to add this with it, by the way. God sent his Son into this world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. It all comes through Jesus Christ. And then we see chapter 24 with the prophets of Balaam's third prophecy. In chapter 24, when you look at this, we see another type of Jesus Christ. I've shared with you back in Exodus about the tabernacle. I shared with you about the outside of the tribe, and I shared with you about the inside of the tribe as you enter into the actual tabernacle, what that actually looked like. But look at this, chapter 24, 1 through 2. And praise team, you guys can come on up. In chapter 24, 1 through 2, it says, by now Balaam realized that the Lord was determined to bless Israel. So he did not resort to the divination as before. Instead, he turned, watch this, he turned and looked out toward the wilderness. He looked out at the wilderness where he saw the people of Israel camped. Who was it? The tribe by tribe, all the people that is surrounding. What did he see? He saw all of these people. Who were all these people? The 12 tribes. What picture did he see as he was standing on the mountain? What did he see? What was the picture that he saw? He saw the cross. He literally saw the cross. On all sides. 108,100 at the top. On the left, he saw 151,450 people. On the right side, he saw the three tribes, 157,600 people. On the bottom of the tabernacle, he saw the other three tribes, 186,400 people. But not only did he see that from on top of the mountain, but watch what he also saw. In verse 17, 24 through 17. And he says, and I see him, but not here and now. I perceived him, but far in a distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. And it will crush the heads of the Moab's people, cracking the skulls of the people of Sheth. What did he see? He not only saw the cross from on top of the mountain, but now he had a vision. He saw that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kings of kings and the lords of lords. Our great deliverer, our savior, the one who restores the world, the one that offers us everlasting life. Anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be what? Saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must be born again. You must accept Jesus Christ. You must understand that he's the only way, the truth, and the life to go to the Father. Jesus Christ is the bridge from man's sin to eternal life. All you have to go through is Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Anything that you've ever done in the past, anything that you're doing right now, anything that you do in the future, if you have Christ in your life and you sincerely, he knows your heart. We can't play games with God. We got to understand it's a heart. We must repent. And if we end up receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there you will be saved and you will be guaranteed sitting at the banquet table with him. Amen, amen. Why? Because he is the morning star. And I pray today that he will shine with you, that you will be encouraged, that you will fall in love with him each and every day in your walk with him. Let this song be an encouragement to you this morning.